But he sat down. It was a common rabbinical tradition, still is. So just keep that in the back of your head. Every time you see Jesus teaching, watch, he sat down. When we were at the northern end of Galilee, not too far from Capernaum, and we went walked down this hill past the Catholic shrine to just get as far away from all of that stuff as we could, and we went out on the hillside where all you could see in the distance was the Sea of Galilee, and you could hear the birds, and the wildflowers are all around us. We found a little corner of the hillside and a rock, a couple of rocks. And we just sat down there, and we had the guitar, and we sang some worship songs, and we talked about the things that Jesus said and what we'll look at next week in the Sermon on the Mount. He sat down when he taught. I probably didn't need to say that to everybody, but this is going on tape. Maybe somebody needs to hear this. And he began to say to them, in the middle of the sentence, stopped in the middle of the sentence, everything that Isaiah said in chapter 61 did not refer to Messiah's first coming. Some of it refers to his second coming. And that's why Jesus didn't say this whole chapter is fulfilled in your hearing. He said this scripture today is filled in your hearing. The Amplified Bible says this scripture has been fulfilled while you are present. He was saying, look, this thing you've heard your whole lives about Messiah, today is the day it comes true. We talked about this Wednesday night, that the day before the day God changes everything looks just like another normal day. And sometimes the very day that God changes everything looks like just a normal day. But folks, sometimes it's the day that God promised. Why I say that is because God says that to me. Because when you wait and you wait and you wait and you cling to the promises, sometimes by your fingernails, and it looks like they're not going to happen, it looks like they're not going to happen, and this person you're praying for is plugging their ears and pedal to the metal, headed for hell, you know, and you wait and you wait and you wait, don't forget, today could be the day it changes. If you have a promise to hang on to, hang on to that promise. Today could be the day it's fulfilled. Someday will be the day it's fulfilled. Don't lose thought of that. That helps me in my life. He's made me promises that frankly sometimes sound perfectly reasonable and other times sound totally outlandish, depending on my frame of mind. But every time we see God fulfill something, every time, look at the people he healed who for 40 years had suffered with the same stinking thing. 40 years. Wouldn't you think you'd give up by then? God didn't. Don't forget, time doesn't pass for God in the same way it does for us. Don't stop expecting him to keep his promise. He is a promise keeper. It is his reputation. And today could be the day. And verse 22. Please connect with a line if you don't mind drawing in your Bible, because I do this. Connect verse 22 with verse 29, because it's the same people. They all bore witness to him. Means they spoke well of him. They looked at each other and said, he's great. Wow, what a good teacher. Oh, he quoted that he just read that whole Isaiah 61 thing. That was beautiful. Same people, 7 verses later, were trying to murder him. Doesn't it always shock us? I don't know. If it doesn't shock you when you have sheep bites all over your whole body and you had been thinking that sheep were not carnivorous, you thought that sheep were vegetarians, so you felt safe around the sheep, and then they turn on you, and you realize sheep are carnivorous, some sheep, and then you've got those bites all over your body and you're afraid to ever relax ever again. I just think we need to have a good, clear view. Of course, anybody that's been in ministry for a while, been around certain churches for a while, understands this is not the way it's supposed to be, but it is the way that it is. But it is quite shocking sometimes where the attack comes from, and sometimes from the very same people who a few minutes earlier just thought you were the bee's knees. They just thought you could do no wrong. By the way, there is an old saying that says, woe be unto you when all men speak well of you. Meaning that if you're going to stand for the truth, you are going to get mixed reviews. You pretty much should expect it. I just love that he didn't cow to this whole thing. He said what he was supposed to say, even though he knew it was going to, wasn't going to be very well received. But enjoy this wonderful reception of verse 22, because it's all you get. But here's the kicker. This is why he was not received in Nazareth. And I pass this on to you, because this may be your experience as well. It's the whole thing that Jesus addressed is, look, I know you people, and you think you know me. We grew up together, and I know that I am not going to receive the honor that is due me in my own country, because no prophet ever has. By the way, in simplest terms, a prophet is someone who speaks God's words. A couple of Sundays ago, we had a couple here from my old home state. It was just so cool to see people that drove hours and hours. They came to the East Coast and thought, oh, well, Bob's in Maine, so we'll just drive up there. It was like 3.5 hours up and 3.5 hours back. We didn't even have a dinner they could stay for. But like a lot of people that I grew up with in the West Coast, they think that the New England is just filled with deeply devoted, godly people who just love Jesus and will love you if you love Jesus. And they got out here and found they were hated because they were Christians. And it was shocking. I thought, well, I could have told you that. But they were just not preparing it. I have to tell you, the meanest church people I've ever met, and I've been in every one of the United States, the meanest ones are right here in this part of the country. Don't know why. Makes me sad. Now, I'm not thinking about you particularly. But even these people that Jesus received these mixed reviews, this was in church. The people who tried to murder him were in church, which I find significant. But here was the problem. This was the point I was making before I got into ranting there. The problem they had was, we know this kid. We remember when he had acne. We remember when he rode his first bicycle, or whatever the Jewish equivalent of that would have been in those days. He's the carpenter's kid. And the Bible says, I told you earlier, that Jesus could not work very many miracles in Nazareth, in his own hometown, because of their unbelief. They just wouldn't believe that God could work through somebody they were so familiar with. You've heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. That's a very wise saying. And I pass that on to you because you may receive a different reception than you are expecting. You may even in church go to family members or friends and tell them about the wonderful things that God is doing in your life and find them hating you, finding them patronizing you, or finding them accusing you of being a moron and an idiot, like you checked your brain when you joined that church. You know, those kinds of deals. And I'm just saying, hey, that is, you're in good company. That was Jesus' experience. And then so he nails him with us, and he says, whatever, you know, I don't know why, but maybe it's, I don't know. I just kind of picture sarcasm in verse 23. I picture him going, you know, surely you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. Whenever you've done in Capernaum, do here in your country. I just kind of picture that kind of a thing. Now, that may be sacrilegious. I don't know. I do know that it was not a very nice thing to say if you want to impress people and have them think well of you. But you know what? It was absolutely the truth. Because what's insinuated in verse 23 is, look, we've heard that you did miracles there. We heard that you were a prophet. Do a trick. Come on. Do a trick. Snap to it. We never saw you work any miracles. Come on. Do one. Come on now. Prove it. Carpenter's kid. And Jesus said, you know what? Prophet is not accepted in his own country. Once again, I do find it remarkable that he still went. He still gave them an opportunity. He still told them the truth. He still made all of his power for healing available, even though he knew what to expect. Boy, I could preach a great sermon on that, because for me, if I know how I'm going to receive, you know what my tendency is? Well, forget them. I'll go someplace where people want to hear. Why? Cast my pearls before swine. Amazing how you can throw scriptures out there to suit your own ends, because that's not what Jesus was talking about. I mean, he regularly took all of God's power and all of God's promise and all of the truth of people that he knew ahead of time were going to think he was nuts, and he did it anyway. And then the verses 25, 26, and 27, this is what infuriated them. He said, look, read your Bibles. You're great prophets. He said, just to illustrate a point that a prophet is not honored in his own country. Look where the big miracles that Elijah and Elisha did. They had to find somebody who wasn't even an Israelite, because the Israelites had no faith whatsoever. I have to tell you, if we could make a parallel, this is why I'm not really concerned if we don't have a lot of church people from other churches that come to our church. If I don't see, you know, established church people coming, that doesn't really offend me. First of all, they, you know, will take one look at me, and some of them wouldn't want to be here anyway. I'm sort of the appearance filter idea, because if they get past me, then they're not going to have a problem with Bobby or, you know, some of the people with body piercings and other stuff, and so we might be protected in that. But what I want to see is the people who have the need that God wants to meet. If they know nothing whatsoever about church, I want to see them come, even if they're those Gentiles, those people that the Jewish people thought were what was going to keep hell going. Hey, we've got to have firewood. Keep those fires burning. We can't do that if God winds up saving Gentiles. That was, if you trace through, as we go through the book of Acts, every time a riot started where Paul taught, it always started the minute he said one word. He said the word Gentile. When he said the word Gentile, as Jesus came to save Gentiles, the riot started. And that was the very thing that infuriated these people. What do you mean? I had a guy one time that looked like he was going to beat me up when I suggested that perhaps he really was not filled with the Holy Spirit, because he had a reputation for being nasty and mean and judgmental. And I said, you know, you need Jesus. And he wanted to beat me up to prove that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and that he didn't need Jesus. I might not have said it in the best way. I might have been a little bit more like Liza and a little bit less like Marty in that moment. It was still the truth. Sorry, I'm picking on you guys, but you're right in my line of sight there, right between Ben and Angelica. And I can't use Angelica as a bad example because it's her birthday today. So you guys get nailed, sorry. Many lepers were in Israel, verse 27, the time of Elisha, and none of them were cleansed. Now, there was a point to be made in these three illustrations, because God did work miracles in Israel. But I pass this on to you. If you're thinking that if my so-and-so relative who doesn't know Jesus could just see a miracle, then they would believe, I would ask you to reconsider that, because it didn't work for Jesus. There were people who, with their own eyeballs, saw miracles happen who walked away and didn't believe. It's not a guarantee. I do find it remarkable that God was willing to reach out beyond the borders of Israel, even when Israel didn't believe it was possible. And I think if we're going to draw a parallel with that, we have to believe that God isn't concentrating all of his love in this building. He's looking outside of these doors. He's looking at people that need him. And like I said, I want to be on the same page he's on. So when they heard these things, verse 29, they were filled with rage, and they literally drove him out of the city, and they were going to try to throw him over the cliff. Do you guys remember that went to Israel? Do you remember, I think there's three of us here. Do you remember when we went to Nazareth? It's interesting, because you come down, you come up from a plain, and you wind your way up through the mountains, and they're steep, steep cliffs. It's like a fortress. It surrounds the whole little town of Nazareth, which is really kind of an ugly town right now. It's a Palestinian town. But you come over through this pass, and then you drop down into this little hollow bowl, and there's the town down there. So Nazareth is surrounded by steep cliffs. And then when we left, we came up from the south, and when we left, we wound down to the nice, flat north end of the Sea of Galilee, slopes of northern Galilee, and it was green, and it was beautiful. Nazareth was pretty ugly, pretty rocky. So I can picture this. He's in the synagogue, and they didn't have to go far to drive him to the edge of a cliff. They were all around that town. If you think I'm being too harsh on church people, these were church people. In fact, I would challenge you, look at every place where Jesus was harassed, without exception, you'll find at the root of it, church people. Now, were they all nasty, horrible people? Oh no, some of them did respond. Some of them were humbled and opened their hearts to him. But for the most part, they were the ones that were against him. And that breaks my heart, as it breaks God's heart. Let's flip back over to Matthew and we'll wrap this up today. I got 10 more minutes. So after that episode, leaving Nazareth, verse 13, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. I wrote some things down about Capernaum because I think this is a big deal. I thought of all kinds of local examples, and then I thought, but if I use them, I'm going to offend somebody. I just know it. Capernaum, I told you, to this day, northern Galilee is called the shadow of death. Do you remember when we left Capernaum and we went just a short distance up towards the Golan Heights? And remember, we went up just up this hill, and we stopped at the top of the hill, and we went to that Syrian gun emplacement. It's a memorial now. And from up on the Golan Heights, just a mile or two away from Capernaum, is where, to this day, the enemies of Israel will just lob shells down into the kibbutzim, down into the cooperative farms. It's all downhill. They just lob them down there. The remarkable thing to me, though it is really beautiful up in northern Galilee, is that anyone would want to live there. They're surrounded by enemies. They're surrounded by Gentiles. There was a lot of interbreeding. That's why down in verse 15 of Matthew 4, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. They thought it was polluted because it was surrounded by Gentiles, and there had been some interbreeding. So it was a place of constant hostility. Gentiles in and the Jews from Galilee, Galileans period, were known as being very hot-headed, culturally disadvantaged, undereducated, blue-collar type people. Does that sound familiar? That's kind of the world that we live in right here. The demographics of the Costa Main have changed a lot, but still that's a reputation that year-round Mainers have with people from New York City and even Boston. So Jesus choosing to live in Capernaum would be like picking to live in, I don't know, Skowhegan versus Brookline, Massachusetts, where all the influential wealthy people are, picking to live out in the country where people are not so wealthy, not so influential, not so educated. Of all of the places to pick to make your home. And it's interesting to me that Jesus spent a great portion of his life in that location, which I find remarkable. And why do I say that? Because that was a really bad career move, according to the eyes of the world. Why would you go there? Why wouldn't you go where you can hit the most people, and especially the most influential people, maybe the richest people? Yeah, I know, you know, rich people have needs too. And why wouldn't you go there? Isn't that the way a politician would think? It's the way we think when we choose where we're going to live, isn't it? So I find it so encouraging that Jesus said, "Father, where do you want me to set up camp?" Jesus said, and the Father said, "Jesus, go there. Hang out there." It's interesting that when all of his disciples, pretty much, he met there. And when he showed up in Jerusalem for the very first feast that he came with his disciples, we'll see it a little bit later, the religious leaders in Israel thought he could not possibly be a holy man because he was from Galilee. They were shocked that his disciples could complete sentences. They thought these are one step above barbarians. How could he be a holy man? Look who he's hanging out with. I love how God picks people. It's interesting to me, too, that the Bible says that Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12 guys that he chose. I've often wondered, was that because he wasn't sure? What? Peter? Are you sure? Look at these guys. I know these guys. They're going to call fire down from heaven on the very people I'm trying to save. Are you sure, Father? You sure you want me to pick these people? Reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that says we are clay jars and we have this priceless treasure in clay jars, so that when people see the clay jars filled with priceless treasure, the treasure gets all of the attention, not the jars. It's God's way. I see a lot in this whole deal. I will admit that if I were going to pick a place, Capernaum is one of the places I would pick to live, but that's for a completely different reason. It's just because I'm a country boy. I'm not a city boy. I love it up there in northern Galilee. But it's remarkable that this is Messiah. And of course, then you look at his ministry, you look at the people that he chose, and you realize that his style wasn't cramped at all by living there. He spent very little time in the center of power. He spent very little time consulting with religious authorities. He spent very little time trying to impress people in the political sense. He just was focused. He was given something to do, and he did it where God planted him, and I pray, oh Lord, I want to do that. I command you, Ben. I command you guys that you are blooming where God's planted you. Great will be your reward in heaven. I command those of you that are living the life that Jesus is calling you to live in a place where you're not necessarily always appreciated, and people might think that you're maybe overeducated for this position. I find the best encouragement to me when I get that kind of opinion from people about my life is that, why am I here? I'm here because my master sent me here. Does he know what he's doing? Yes, he does. Will I do what he says? I will lay my life down to do what he says. Jesus is a very good example of that. So you measure by the wrong yardstick sometimes, I think, when you try to pick where you should be. Just go where God sent you. By the way, it was prophesied, verses 15 and 16, that Messiah was going to spend time in a place that really needed the light. When I lived in Washington and I told some of my Christian friends at the bookstore on the mainland that I was moving to this notorious island filled with New Age people, the Christian people were just horrified. Some of them had the idea that, you know, God would be doing the world a favor if he would just nuke that whole island. They hated the people in that island. They saw them as the enemy. And I remember thinking, but how are any of them going to know Jesus if we hate them? Isn't that where you turn the light on? Don't you turn the light on where it's dark? Do you go into the room where all the lights are and turn the light on? That doesn't make sense. It's that fishing in the small part of the pond concept. And people said, I don't know why you'd want to go there. And I said, hey, that's where Jesus wants me to be. Just look at it this way. If it's filled with darkness, it doesn't take a very big light to be noticed. Jesus set that very good example. Those who are enveloped in darkness have seen a great light. I love that phrase. And it's interesting. I missed this the first five times I taught it. That Jesus from that time, verse 17, began to preach, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nearby. That was John's message, wasn't it? John the Baptist. But where was John the Baptist right now? Well, up in verse 12, it says he was in prison. So Jesus is picking up that same message because John can't preach it anymore. I find that really remarkable, and I don't think I really noticed that. I want to say one other thing, and we may have to wrap the rest of this up next week, but I don't want to shortchange this. Why was the message sent for people to repent? This is it's a trick question, folks. But it's really important for church people to understand, for all of us to understand. Why does God want people to repent? Because he hates them? No, because he wants to bless them. We need to get that straight in our head. We want people to repent because we hate their behavior. So we try to pass laws to force them to change their behavior. But God is not as worried about their behavior as he is about their hearts being right with him. Then the behavior will straighten itself out. When God called his people to repent, it's because blessing was on the way. I don't want you to miss it. You are headed in the wrong direction. Turn around. That's what repent means. Metanoi. Change your thinking and your linear direction. Why? Because if you don't, you'll miss the blessing that's in front of your eyes. Wouldn't it be interesting if all Christians thought that way when we wanted to see people repent? I would say probably most of us don't. Maybe if you're a brand new Christian, you do. You just want everybody to just know Jesus and be happy just like you are. But there's this thing that happens. The longer you're around church, the more irritated you get with people's behavior. And so your repentance has got anger in it. I forget who it was, but one of the famous preachers, everybody always attributes it to Spurgeon because he said so many cool things. But somebody said, whenever you preach on hell, there better be tears in your eyes. Because there are tears in God's eyes. And all I ever saw growing up pretty much was in preaching on hell was anger. And I thought, if God was angry, why would he tell people to repent? If he wanted them to go to hell, all he'd have to do is not send Jesus. All he'd have to do is say, that's it, I'm out of here. When he works with people and says, you need to change, you need to turn, I have something for you. I have a blessed life for you. I want to give you myself. I cannot do that. You are headed the wrong direction. You need to turn. Isn't that a different message? Doesn't that correspond to Scripture? Isn't that the good news? I've been challenged by that myself. I have to be honest with you, and I'll close with this. I've gotten really angry at some people because of some things that I've seen them do, and I've had a good head of steam, and I've been huffing and puffing in my prayers. You know what happens when I look Jesus in the eyes with that? He always stops me, and he says, back off. I am not as angry as you are right now. And he'll show me what it is that he wants to do. And I have found my prayers absolutely changing, sometimes 180 degrees. The Bible says it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Not his threats, not his anger. I will admit, he will threaten if that's the only thing that'll work. But wouldn't it be interesting if we tried the kindness first? Wouldn't it be interesting if we just thought the same thing about repentance that God did? I don't want you to miss the blessing that he has. You are going the wrong direction. You need to turn. You need to stop doing that, because as long as you're doing that, you're hurting yourself. You need to stop doing that because God wants to bless you more than you can possibly imagine. And when I start praying with that kind of a heart, then there's not a room for bitterness to grow in my heart towards people. I love how Jesus defends people. He's still doing the whole woman caught in adultery thing. He's still doing that standing on the wrong side of the rock pile from all the church people thing. He's still doing it. He's done it with me. He says, son, come here behind the woodshed. We need to talk for a minute. I don't like what they're doing either, but I don't like it for a different reason than you don't like it. I don't like it because I love them. You don't like it because you're mad. And that's humbling. So pray for your pastor. I just love that God will say, hey, cool your jets. Here's what I want to do in their lives. Pray for this. Don't worry. They do need to change. I'll help them change. But you aren't going to be able to help anybody to change if you're just mad at them. Good point, huh? Let's pray. I love how you are, Jesus. I love that you went to people, offered them your best, even when you know it wouldn't work. Because of their hard hearts, he still did it. I love all of the call to repentance in the word, because you want to bless your people. My heart is softened, Lord, towards people. My heart is convicted, and I repent when I see that. How can anything possibly get done if you weren't the way that you are, Lord? We are just always in your way, it seems. I pray, Lord, we would be on the same page you're on. We'd see people the way you see them. We'd have the heart that you have. Thank you for Jesus, who showed us how it was done. Thank you for Jesus that lives in our hearts. Make us like him, Lord. Thank you for your word. It's a light and a lamp to our feet, showing us where the path is. We welcome it, Lord. We need to be reminded we're going to leak. So we ask that you would bring this stuff back to us. Help us to apply it in our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake, whose name we wear. Amen. Thank you for your patience.